Well, welcome to bring your granddaughter to church day. I thought the timing of that was just awesome, how the Sinzies and the Princes would have their granddaughter on the same day. So glad to see all of you. A lot of you know that Tamara and I spent 13 years raising our kids in Arizona and preaching the gospel there. And we just love it when our brethren from Arizona come, and especially with some of the kids from Arizona camp. And we have some of them with us this morning. It's so good to see them. We love them to death. And it's great to be able to see them away from the campsite on those weeks we don't have camp. So glad that you're with us, and love the blending of the voices this morning. Singing was just beautiful, and we thank Adam for leading that. Now, when Adam comes, the song leader, I think, it's like the prodigal son. They always look at the four and the off on the horizon to see if Adam's coming. And if he shows up, he quickly gets the song list. Now, on November 11th, Adam's going to show up, but he's preaching for us. So no, don't hand him any songs that day. He's going to be with us. He's going to preach as I do a meeting at all places in Arizona. He's going to help out there. So good to have all of you. This morning we're going to talk about settling. Settling. All of us probably have felt at some point the disappointment that we made some choice and then found out there was something better. And think about the disappointment. Think about the feeling you had when you felt, oh, I settled. Let's make a deal. Remember that TV show, Let's Make a Deal? Some of you are thinking of Wayne Brady, who currently hosts the show. I think it's still going, if it's still going. He is the current host, and if you're thinking Wayne Brady, that just means you're young. But some of us older ones remember Let's Make a Deal with Monty Hall. And Monty Hall would call some audience member and they'd be dressed up in some costume, Little Bo Peep, Lost Her Sheep. And he'd bring Little Bo Peep there and he'd say, okay, I've got this box for you. And you can have whatever in this box, or you can have what's behind curtain number two. And then she'd be like, oh, okay, I don't know what to choose. And she'd think about it for a second. Then she'd say to Monty Hall, I'll take curtain number two. I just know there's a new car behind there, or a new kitchen, or a big screen TV, something like that. Well, it wasn't that simple, was it? He would say, well, not only am I going to give you that box, but I'm going to give you $500. And he counted out for her. And she'd go, oh. But she would be resolved, no, I still want curtain number two. And he'd say, okay, instead of just the box, the $500, I will now give you $1,000. And he counted out. And now she's thinking, oh man, I got $1,500. I know I could go home with that. And then whatever's else in the box. And almost always, they stick to their guns. And so let's see what they got behind curtain number two. And the curtain would open and you'd hear that music. Some type of joke. Some type of zonker gift. And she'd be all disappointed. And then he'd say, I'm going to take away that $1,500, and then he'd open up the box. Let's see what you turn down. And you open up the box, and there's like another $2,000. There's a diamond ring, diamond neck, something like that. And so Little Bo Peep is just so upset at her decision. She felt like she settled for the possibility of something being good behind curtain number two. Well, we're not going to really talk about Let's Make a Deal. But I want to talk about the warning, being careful to accept something less. Not what Monty Hall or Wayne Brady offers, but what our Heavenly Father offers. Accepting something less than what God promises to us. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. As you're turning there, you know this is the story that even before the ministry of Jesus, God the Father allows Satan to have his best shot at Jesus. This is the showdown in the wilderness, as it is often called, the temptations of Jesus. 40 days and 40 nights. And we have recorded for us three temptations. I am of the notion that there were many more temptations than just three, that throughout this 40 days, Satan was tempting him at various times, Jesus conquering all of them. But we have three recorded for us. We want to look at the very last one, verse 8. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, I know there's this question about if Satan's just trying to lie, trying to deceive, that he really couldn't do this. I'm of the notion that you probably, Satan can deceive us, he can trick us, but I'm not so sure he can trick Jesus like this. And so I'm going to present this as if God gave him that authority, that he could fulfill this if he needed to, that he could give Jesus all these kingdoms and their glory. He just think about Jesus up there and seeing all of this. And all he has to do is worship. Not always, but worship Satan. Bow down and worship Satan. Show him some type of love and adoration one time. And he could be head over all of these kingdoms. And you know how we rationalize things and we think about things that in our mind we might say, well, he's already come to be king. That's what God intended him to do. Why not just take a shortcut? Why not just take it now? All he has to do is one time worship Satan. And there's a lot we could say about if it really would be just one time and all that temptation. But look at verse 10. And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And like all other temptations, Jesus turns him down. And I think a big part of why Jesus turns him down, not just his devotion to God, but Jesus didn't accept something less than what God had planned for Jesus. We know, because as we read on in the story, God had something bigger planned. That at the very end, after his death, burial, resurrection, Jesus himself says to his apostles in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Satan, I believe, was just offering the on the earth. Maybe just those nations he could see. It was far less. It was fleshly. It was physical. It was temporal. But what God had in mind was so much greater. And we need to be careful that we don't settle for what Satan promises. You know, God has these great promises, those that he's fulfilled, and yet some that are still to come. But we need to realize as well that Satan makes promises. For example, Satan often likes to promise freedom. 2 Peter, if you would, chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Peter describes some of those that work for Satan. And look at what they offer to their fellow man through Satan, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Satan does that, doesn't he? He promises us freedom. You know, you look at those Christians and they don't like anything. They're all restricted. They're always saying, you can't do this, you can't. I'm going to give you freedom. You don't have to worry about restrictions. You're going to be free. Whatever you want to do, you can do it. But Peter, speaking the word of God, explains that it's a deceptive freedom. It is freedom, but it's a fleshly freedom. It's a temporal freedom. It's a freedom that comes with consequences. And one of those consequences is the deception that you think you're free, but in essence you're a slave. Satan promises us pleasure. Look, if you would, at 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 16. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now obviously, John is giving us the reality of that. He's talking about that is the corruptive side of the world. But that's not how Satan packages it for us. Satan loves to package things in brightly colored packages, making it look exciting, making it look new, making it look pleasurable. He knows how to appeal to our fleshly lust, our fleshly desires, the pride of life. And of course, as we think about 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it often in our mind takes us right back to the very first temptation, back in Genesis chapter 3, if you will, Genesis chapter 3, and how he tempted Eve with those very same things. Now, Satan can fulfill this promise, but is inferior to the pleasure that God offers. Satan's pleasure is temporary. It is fleshly, and it comes with consequences. But he doesn't want us to think about those things. Satan makes a promise of pride. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And look at verse 7. When the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves loin coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Not quite the way Satan pictured it for them. Not quite what they thought when he said, oh, you're going to eat of this and you're going to be like God. Wow, how prideful that is. How good that makes us feel. You're going to be like God. You're going to be popular. You're going to be well liked. Everyone's going to think you're the hero. These are the things that Satan promises us. But as you see in Adam and Eve, the reality doesn't match the expectation. Satan makes us the promise of life. Chapter 3, the very earlier verse, verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. You'll live. And Satan has been promising these things since that time to us, to mankind. Only the good die young. Everyone else is living it up. They know what it means to live life. They're not the party pooper. They're the life of the party. Key word, life. But what we need to realize is that Satan can fulfill all of these promises, but they will not be as he paints the picture for us, the reality. They will be fleshly. They will be with their consequences. And they will be temporal. But most of all, they will come up far short of what God promises. In essence, if we accept these, we will be settling. Remember that time where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about the hypocrites, how they love to do things to be seen of men. They go out in the street corners and they pray to be seen of men, and they fast with gloomy faces to be seen of men. Some of those scary words in that passage is where Jesus says they receive their reward in full. They get what they're looking for. They get what they want. They get their reward. But what's the problem with that? It's so far inferior to the way things could be, to what God promises. Even though you get your reward, make sure it's the reward that comes from God. Now you might be sitting there and say, yeah, that's what I want. I'm going to have God's reward. I'm not going to follow those promises of Satan. I want to tell you, it's not just that easy of a decision. It's not that easy, brothers and sisters in Christ. The ways of the flesh are deceiving. They can blind us. Just think about all those people in the world who just go and ignore God day in and day out, who live and are the life of the party, who live for a life of gusto, and they have no worries, no concerns. Why? Because they are deceived. They are blind. They think this is the life to live. There will be no consequences. It is not that easy, brothers and sisters in Christ, because Satan is very persuasive. And he doesn't give up. He's a great PR person. He's great at advertising. He can paint the picture beautifully so we don't even think about the consequences, the reality. It's not that easy because the beauty of God's promises are spiritual. They're hard to visualize. And I think that's part of all of this, why so many people will settle. Because with the human mind, the true beauty, the glory of God, it's just hard to grasp. Think about all those passages that talk about the peace of God, the love of Christ, that are beyond comprehension. But somehow we are to try to comprehend. We are to trust God. We are to think about that. We have not seen God. We haven't seen Jesus. We haven't seen the beauty of heaven. It's only described to us and in human terms of that. But I am convinced, brother, sister in Christ, knowing the nature of God, of His love, His compassion, of all that He has shown, all that He's done for us, that heaven is a place that we just can't even imagine how great it's going to be. It's not going to be like here on earth. It's going to be a beauty we've never seen, we never comprehend. It's going to be words that are incomprehensible. If we settle for anything less, it's going to be the biggest disappointment in our lives. Think about the most beautiful place you've seen. Multiply it by a million and swap it into a spiritual place. If we can do that. But people are so in tune with the flesh, the carnal way of thinking of things. Having such a place and an eternal God, it just doesn't fit in the human logic. And so they just brush it aside and they settle. It's not always that easy just to say, I will not listen to Satan. So I want to illustrate this rest of our time with a story I think illustrates this really, really well. The story of the Exodus is one of the very first things that came to my mind as I was thinking about a story in the Bible that would illustrate this very thing. Is there even a story in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, that parallels our lives here on earth any better
than the story of the Exodus. I can't think of one. There's so many great parallels to our world, to our lives, to right now, and the Exodus. Even though thousands of years ago this took place, it is so applicable today. And of course, when I talk about the Exodus, I want to talk about the first generation. The generation that were slaves in the land of Egypt. You see, as I look at that first generation, I don't see Satan making all of these promises to them. He didn't have to. He had them right where he wanted them. They were slaves. They got to see the best of Satan, which is really the worst of any type of being you can have. He made their life harsh. Every day they were beaten, they were yelled at, they were abused to work harder each and every day. Life was miserable. They wanted to be anywhere but Egypt. Anywhere else would be better. I want to ask you, I don't know if we've reached to that extent, but perhaps there's someone that has a period of time, maybe right now, where it's so oppressive on them, they'd rather be anywhere than where they are right now. You ever felt that way? They didn't like what Satan was promising because he wasn't promising anything. He was simply demonstrating his evil ways. And so what did they do? They cried. They cried out to God. When's the last time you cried out to God for something better? For something better. So God promised. God sent a deliverer by the name of Moses and his brother Aaron. And God brought certain promises, and he started to work this plan of salvation, this escape from this harsh life of bondage and slavery. And so God brought the 10 plagues. And each of those plagues, at least it appears that there was protection for the Israelites. He brought them to the Red Sea and protected them from the Egyptian army, allowing them to cross over on dry land, and yet that same river destroyed the Egyptian army as they entered in. He provided them food, water from a rock. Ever gotten water from a rock? Food just appeared in the morning on the ground. Meat was delivered by birds. It was all leading them to a better land, a better life, a land that is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. God made all of these promises to them. He started to fulfill them. And what did they do? They grumbled and they complained. It was better, but they didn't act like it was. They didn't see as it was. They grumbled and they complained. They wanted to go back to the life they cried out for. Look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 16. Let's look at some examples of their reaction to God. Maybe it was that as they cried out to God, they thought that God would deliver them some other way. Sometimes that's the way men see it. It's not better because it's not the way I would do it. Naaman comes to mind. Look, if you would, at Exodus 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Numbers chapter 11, if you would. Numbers chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. Let's see what they say here. Has anything changed? "We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. You see what they said? We remember how good we used to have it. We remember how free we were to eat of all that meat and that fish and that bread and these cucumbers. We remember we were free to eat all that. What they're not remembering is all the harshness of their life. Why they cried out to God in the first place. What they're not remembering and what they're not seeing is that they're free to eat manna to their full. He provided enough for them to eat all that they needed.
But it wasn't good enough.
Look, if you would, at Numbers 14 and verse 4. Numbers 14, verse 4. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader. If I could put it this way, a new leader, a different leader, and let us return to Egypt. And so, when you choose God's promises, don't think it's just going to be that easy. You've got to do it God's way. You've got to work out your faith and grow that faith. And that faith has to be a faith that trusts God no matter what. And because they weren't willing to do that, they didn't see God's way as better. And so what do? They settled. They forgot about all the badness of Egypt. And that's what Satan does. That's what Satan does when he comes with those promises. When he came to Eve, what did he do? He didn't want her to look and focus on all the trees they could eat from. He wanted her to focus on the one tree God said, don't eat from. And I always thought that this first generation, the story of the I thought for the longest time, you know, that's the story of us. That's our story. There's so many parallels that go through the baptism of the Red Sea. God is feeding them every day. But that first generation is not our story. I hope it's not. What I've come to realize is that story in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, that's the people of the world. That's the people who have come to the Lord and sower, the parable of the sower, and what? Have the word choked down, have gone back to the world. They have settled for the world and for Satan, and they've given up on the way of God. That's not the story I want attributed to me. And so when I read that story, I don't think of myself anymore, though I came out of that people. That's not the story I want for me. So what is our story? Our story is Israel in the days of Joshua. Our story is the second generation. A generation that came out of the first generation, but did something that first generation, something their fathers refused to do, that would not do. In the days of Joshua 1, Israel trusted God even when it was difficult. Let's go back to Jericho. You're there and you're going to conquer Jericho, and in your mind it's like, you know, the day before, 2 days before, you're sharpening your sword. You're thinking of how God is what? He's going to go and you're going to tear these people apart with your swords and your spears and all of that. And God says, all right, here's what you do. You're going to go to Jericho and you're going to march around the city one time, and then you're going to go home. And you're going to do that for 7 days. And on the seventh day, you're going to march around seven times. You're like, what? That's the battle plan? That sounds like suicide. And then after the seventh time, you're all going to scream and you're shout, and the priests are going to blow the trumpets. And that's the battle plan.
Think about what the first generation would have done if they heard that.
And so what do? They march around the city seven times, trusting God They're right there by the walls. And they yell and they scream and they shout and they blow the trumpets. And then they see the true power of God. Sometimes you don't see the true power of God until you first trust in the promises of God. And so Israel trusted God even when it was difficult, even when it didn't make human sense to do it, even though it wasn't our way, the way we would do it, they trusted God. And so Israel conquered the land and enjoyed the land flowing with milk and honey. And you say, well, Brother Brent, it wasn't quite that way. I read in the book of Joshua where they weren't always obedient to God. There were some people that they didn't conquer. They weren't perfect. And I said, yeah, isn't that our story?
That God still gave them the land, allowed them to enjoy the land flowing with milk and honey. How many of us can say we're perfect?
You see, this is our story right now. We haven't entered the land of flowing with milk and honey. That is yet to come. But what are we doing? We're conquering it. We haven't possessed it yet, but we're in this land. We're conquering it for the Lord. We're overcoming Satan. We're overcoming the enemies. Are we perfect all the time? No, but by the grace of God, we stand in battle again. That's the story I want to be part of. Yeah, they weren't always obedient, but neither are we. The big difference between first and second is Israel didn't settle. They didn't accept something less than what God was promising them. And let me ask you, don't settle. Don't settle for Satan's devices, his packaging, his little words, his little pictures, his promises. Let me look at Joshua 21, verse 43 with you. Joshua 21. This statement is made by the inspired writer. Look at what he says, 21 verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And one day we will look back at Joshua 21 and we will say the same thing. And the only reason we don't say it dogmatically now is because some of the promises are yet to be fulfilled. It's just not time yet. Don't settle for anything less than what God promises. Let me introduce the invitation, the end of the lesson, by reading just one more passage. Revelation 21, verse 1. I know it's hard for our human minds to comprehend just truly this new Jerusalem, this heavenly abode that God promises, that God sent His Son that we can have, that He went to the cross and died that we may conquer death and have life eternal, that He resurrected from the dead on the third day. I know it's hard for us to comprehend the ascension of Jesus and Him being in this heavenly, beautiful abode on the right hand of the Father. But trust God and don't settle. Verse 1. The Apostle John writes of this vision, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. If you're here this morning, you've been settling. You've got time right now to change it. Sometimes when you settle, you're just kind of stuck. But in this situation, you can change right now. You can accept the promises of God. Will it be easy? Like we said, no, it won't be easy, but you can do it. And one day when we enter into heaven, how much better it will be when all the tears are wiped away and there is no more mourning and there's no more pain and there's no more death. If we can help you accept the promises of God, won't you make that known as together we stand and as we sing.